Any Mikes here today? Anyone named Mike? Can you raise your hand if you're named Mike and you're here? Thank you. Stephanie, is that good for a mic check? Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you. We really didn't have time, and I didn't want to start without the mic check, so I had to find a way to stall for a moment. There it is. Good morning, Eastwood. I know, I'm hilarious. It's okay. It's okay. Listen, it is good to be here with you again today. If you're new or a visitor here, as was said, my name is Thomas, and I'm the pastor of discipleship here at Eastwood. And this morning, I'm excited to jump into the second week of our three-week series on our discipleship strategy. For those of you who weren't here, or for those of you who would like a refresher, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at what we learned last week and recapping that, and then we're going to continue on into this week's new content. So last week, we focused on the idea of knowing God, which is one of the three key components of our discipleship strategy, our game plan for Christian growth here at Eastwood. We started off by making it clear that knowing God is not just about Bible trivia or even good theology. It's more than that. It's about personal knowledge of God. It's the kind of knowledge that's rooted in relationship, to really know someone. As we saw, this sort of face-to-face knowledge of God is absolutely vital. It's the thing that you and I were made to crave and to need the most. And not only is it vital to your life and mine, but it's also one of the grand themes of God's Word. It's one of those themes that runs from cover to cover, and we looked at that. We started in Genesis, and we saw how Adam and Eve's relationship with God was what made the garden so great. And then we saw them lose that relationship when they chose to disobey God in Genesis 3. And from there, we traced through the Old Testament how several things like the tabernacle and the Levitical sacrificial system and the prophets all pointed to, longed for, yearned for a day when God would dwell among his people again, when God's people would really, truly know him face to face again. And that brought us to the New Testament, where we saw how Jesus began to fulfill that longing. We saw that he came and lived and died and rose again among us as God with us, Emmanuel. And we said that the good news of the gospel is nothing less than that Jesus has made it possible for you and I to know God the way Adam and Eve knew God, in an intimate, personal, face-to-face relationship with our Creator and King. Then we wrapped up our cover-to-cover tour in Revelation, where we saw that what will make the new heavens and the new earth so spectacular will be the fact that God will uniquely and intimately dwell with us there. We will see his face, the Bible says. And with that foundation laid, we talked about how we're going about trying to know God here at Eastwood. We had three things. We said, first, we want to pursue the knowledge of God. We want to go hard after God, growing in our relationship with him. Secondly, we said we want to internalize the knowledge of God. We want to get that knowledge of God from our heads into our hearts. Third and finally, we said we want to apply the knowledge of God. We want to see the knowledge of God transform us and our lives until every thought and word and action reflects Jesus. Because that's what our discipleship strategy is all about. It's a game plan for becoming more like Jesus, to the glory of God. And then finally, we took some time last week to pray together as a congregation. And I just want to tell you how precious that was. All of us united in prayer, some of you verbally. I could hear your voices softly from up here on the stage. And it was just beautiful to be united around this, all calling out to God and asking him to help us know him in a deeper, richer way. Thank you for praying. Please keep doing so. Now, as we transition into our second sermon this morning, I want to start with something that might shock you, especially in light of what we learned last week. You see, as vital as it is for us to know God, as fulfilling and pleasurable and soul-satisfying as it is, it's not enough. Let me say that again so you know which heresy you're burning me at the stake for. Knowing God is not enough. You need more than a restored relationship with your Creator. Now, before you slip out to the parking lot and grab some stones, hear me out. In fact, don't just hear me out, hear out God's Word. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, please? You'll find it's conveniently located on page 2 of the Pew Bibles, if that's what you're using this morning. And as you turn there, I just want to set the scene for you. It's the sixth day of creation, and God has just made Adam, the first human being. As far as we can tell, Adam has that personal, perfect, face-to-face knowledge of God that we were designed to long for. He's got it. There's no sin in the world yet, and therefore there's nothing to separate Adam from all that God is and has. And yet, despite having full access to the knowledge of God we're after, Adam needed more. And I don't think that's just me saying that. I think we can actually see God say it. So Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, 18. Adam's in paradise, perfect relationship with God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It is not good that the man should be alone. Just let that blow your mind for a second. He's surrounded by paradise. He has perfect, unmitigated access to his Creator and King, the one who is the source of all pleasure and glory forever. And yet, something's not yet good. And what is it that's not yet good? Well, Adam's alone. There are no other human beings for him to live with. There are no other people for him to love and serve God with. And those of you who know the story know that God immediately does something about this. In response to Adam's isolation, God makes Eve the first woman. Anyone here grateful for that? Wait, that was okay. Guys, you missed a great opportunity. Let's try that again. Is anyone in here grateful that God made women? There we go. There we go. That was actually still kind of mediocre, but that's your problem. Listen, it was not good for Adam to be alone. So God made Eve. Now, I want to make sure I'm crystal clear here, so let me clarify something. This is a sign of God's design, not a sign of any defect in God. I want to make that really, really clear. The reason we need more than knowing God is because God has designed us that way, not because there's a defect in him, not because he's lacking in anything. I mean, God being all-powerful could have made us to be independent islands, who only needed relationship with him in our lives. But God, also being all-wise, had an even better idea. He would make us not only to need him, but also, in a secondary way, to need one another. It is not good for human beings to be alone. Now, please don't miss this, because it's not just crucial to this sermon, it's crucial to your life. You weren't made to live alone. You were made to live in relationship with other human beings. We were designed to need one another. Now, when I say that, I don't mean there's anything wrong with being single or a widow or a widower or whatever your situation is. That's not what I principally mean. I mean, in the grand scheme of your life, the big picture, you were designed to have relationships with other people. Hopefully, there are some friends and family in your life, whether you're married or not, whatever your status, who you are in relationship with. And remember, this is even before sin entered the world. Before there was any sin in the world to separate us from God, it was still good for God to make other people for us to live with. And I need to hear that, because I'm inclined to think that if it weren't for sin, I wouldn't need anyone else. Maybe you can relate. Just think about it for a minute. If I didn't struggle with sin, and if the people in my life didn't struggle with sin, and if there wasn't sin all around me in the world, I wouldn't need anyone. Life would be perfect. It'd be just me and Jesus. That's wrong. When I think that way, I'm wrong. Genesis 2 makes it clear that even in a world without any sin, I was designed to need other people. You were designed to need other people. We were created for community. Actually, you know what would be cool? Turn to the person beside you and say, "I need people like you." Now, in case you are playing favorites, turn to the person on the other side too and tell them you need people like them. Awesome. You guys can all exchange phone numbers and Facebook statuses later. But in all seriousness, we can't afford to miss this. We live in a culture that says that your fulfillment is found in being independent. Don't ask for help. Don't rely on anyone. Only post the perfect picture on Instagram. Don't show any weakness ever to anybody. Do it yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Brothers and sisters, that is deadly advice. We weren't made to live that way. It's like trying to paint fine detail with a broad brush. You can be as talented as you want to be, but that's the wrong tool. That 3-inch brush was not made to do fine detail. And you can work as hard as you want, but you'll always be frustrated because that's not what it was created to do. In a similar way, we were created for community. If you want to try to live life on your own, you will spend your life incredibly frustrated because you weren't made by God to live that way. We will never find fulfillment in independence because we were created for community. We were designed to need one another, to love and live and laugh and lament and learn together. Now let's drive this point home with a brief glance at some other places where God's word shows us we were created for Christian community. We'll have the scripture up behind me. Perhaps the best known is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. There, the inspired author tells us that two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Underlying the logic of that text is this idea, we're created for community. It's better to go through life with others around me than it is to try to do it myself. Or we could check out Proverbs 15:22. Where wisdom tells us that without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. The same underlying logic is here. Plans made in community with other advisors, with other people speaking into our lives, are more likely to succeed than trying to go alone, trying to figure it all by myself as though I had all the answers. One final one, Proverbs 27:17. You've probably heard this one. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Just like iron sharpens iron, making it more effective, so one human being sharpens another, helping him or her flourish. There are certain types of sharpening that you can't get without another human being to sharpen you. That's God's design. We were designed by God to need other human beings. We were created by God for community. And it's that conviction that God has created us to live in community, more specifically in Christian community, that inspires the second component of our discipleship strategy, grow together. Last week we said that our goal as disciples of Jesus is to become as much like him as we can. And this week we're seeing that we're supposed to do that in the context of Christian community. In other words, we want to grow as Christians, and we want to do it together as Christians. We want to grow together. So with the time that remains this morning, we're just going to catch a glimpse of what God's Word says about growing together. What does Christian growth in community look like? As with knowing God, there's way more that could be said than will fit in a single sermon. But we're going to get our feet wet today. We're going to get started. So, if you have a Bible or there's one in front of you, please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to learn a few things there about what it means to grow together. Now, as you flip there, and that's page 918 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using that, let me give you some key context for what we're about to read. Paul's letter to the Ephesians basically has two parts. In the first part, chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays out his theology with what he knows about God and the gospel, some beautiful, beautiful gospel truths. Then in the second half, chapters 4 to 6, Paul tells us how to live in light of that truth. As should be our habit, God starts with theology, with what he knows about God and himself, and then moves to application, how to live in light of that truth, how that truth impacts his life. And since we're going to pick Paul up in chapter 4 where he starts the application, it'd be good for us to have a bit of background on what he's been talking about in the first three chapters. So here it is. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul's been talking about how God has restored our vertical relationships with him and our horizontal relationships with one another. I'll take those one at a time. First, Paul has been explaining that we were once cut off from the knowledge of God. To use the language of the text, we were dead in our trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, has restored us to a living relationship with him. That's the vertical transformation. From God's enemies to God's friends. From people who are blind to God to people who have face-to-face knowledge of God. But then Paul also highlights how the gospel made it possible for horizontal relationships to be restored. Specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews. For centuries, the Jews had been God's people. And most everyone else was on the outside looking in. As you can imagine, that led to no small degree of tension between the groups. God's people and not God's people. But when Jesus died, he didn't have any particular race in mind. He died for people of all races and cultures. And he, Paul says, made one man out of the two. He made a way that both Jew and Gentile could be one people. That's the horizontal transformation. From racial enemies to family. The gospel has the power to restore not only our relationship with God, but also our relationships with one another. And it's in light of that relationship-restoring power that Paul's writing about Christian community in chapter 4. Look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, because of what I've written in my first three chapters, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Well, let's stop there for a second. Notice how Paul's directly tying the gospel, his theology, to what he tells us to do, to the application. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We're to live in a way that matches up with the relationship-restoring power of the gospel. We've been called back to relationship with God and relationship with one another. And therefore, inspired and enabled and prompted by the gospel, we get to live in a unique way. One that reflects the grace that we've received from God. God paid the cost to reconcile us to him and to one another. And because of that, we can live in the sort of special Christian community we were created for. One that's defined and motivated by the gospel of grace. Paul goes on to describe what the Christian community we were created for looks like in verse 2. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." These are some, and I emphasize some, of the marks of a truly Christian community. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And I would argue that each of these attributes, every attribute of a truly Christian community, is actually a reflection of the gospel. We're to be humble towards one another because Jesus was humble towards us. So humble that he stepped out of his perfect eternal existence and put up with our sin-soaked world for over 30 years. All so that he, to the glory of the Father, could die a gruesome death that we might live. We're to be humble as he was humble. We are to be gentle and patient, just as God has been and continues to be gentle and patient with us. But without a doubt, the gospel-inspired attitude that most intrigues me as we consider the kind of Christian community we're asking God to make us is the last one. It's bearing with one another in love. I love it because it's so upfront. Like, bearing with one another in love basically says, look, we're a bunch of broken people. We're going to mess up and hurt one another. So you better be ready to bear with one another in love. Another translation could say, endure one another. Like, put up with one another. I hate to do this, but we're going to ruin those relationships you made a few minutes ago. Turn to that same person and say, I'm going to try to put up with you. And the other way, I'm going to try to put up with you too. Now, why am I highlighting this? It's not a very catchy slogan. Eastwood, the church that puts up with people in love. But in all seriousness, I think it's a strangely beautiful expression of the gospel, a wonderful hallmark of Christian community. Because the church should be the one place, shouldn't it, where you can expect to find people who will actually put up with you in love. Like, where you can find people who will bear with you, like the real you, in love. The church should be the one place, because of the gospel, where we can show people our flaws and our fears and our failures and hope that somebody might still love us. I mean, if we're honest, our culture sucks at bearing with one another in love. Like, Facebook and Twitter are full of people raging at each other because of their differences. Television shows and newscasters are known for loving some people and bashing everyone else. Even some of our politicians, who are supposed to be working together for the good of our country, seem to take more time to tear one another down. And the issue is not social media, and the issue is not television, and the issue is not politics or politicians. The problem is people. The problem is us. Left to our own devices, we don't bear with one another in love. All too often, we're more known for what we won't put up with than for actually putting up with anything. And that can make the world a scary place for broken people like us. We look around at a world full of people fed up with one another, and we ask, is there anyone out there who would put up with me? Like, the real me? If I show my fears and flaws and failures to somebody, will they still love me? So we come to the dinner table, or to the workplace, or, God forgive us, we come to church with a mask on, don't we? We pretend we've got it all together, and if someone asks how your day's going, it's going great on Sunday. Every Sunday you're having a great day. Because we're terrified that if someone ever got behind that curtain and saw the real us, they'd run. We're afraid that we won't find people who will bear with us in love. But it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, going back to the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul's already told us that God loved us even while we were dead in our sins. In the gospel, we learn about a God who knows every fear, every flaw, and every failure you have had, do have, or will have, and who still chooses to bear with us in love. And if you're believing in Jesus this morning, God is looking at you right now, just as you are, with everything that you fear and hate about yourself, and He loves you. He knows you're not perfect. He knows you're not perfect and that I'm not perfect better than we know we're not perfect. And yet He chooses, always chooses, forever chooses to bear with us in love. That's part of the good news of the gospel. God knows everything that's weak and weird and worrisome about us, and yet He bears with us in love. As Tim mentioned as he was praying, because of Jesus, there's nothing we could ever do to separate ourselves from the love of God. Whatever our sins, past, present, or future, God will continue to bear with us in love. The real us. And because we're a people whom God is bearing with in love, we can become a people who bear with one another in love. Moved by the grace and forgiveness found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and enabled by the Holy Spirit given to us in the gospel, we have the potential to be a church family that truly puts up with one another in love, just as God bears with us in love. We could be a church family where people of different generations and cultures and political preferences and church tastes and all sorts of other things actually love one another despite our differences. A place where it's clear that the gospel that glues us together is greater than the differences that drive most people apart. Because of the gospel, we can be that sort of people. We can be a place where it's actually okay to not be okay. Where hurting and lonely people like us can find people who will bear with them in love the way that God is bearing with those people in love. Because of the gospel, we can be a church where our fears and flaws and failures are responded to with the grace and forgiveness and love of Jesus. In sum, we have the potential to have a unique, otherworldly Christian community. I'm not pretending that's an easy thing. I'm not pretending that one sermon gets us there by any means. But that is the gospel-driven potential of Ephesians 4:2. God has humbly, gently, and patiently borne with us in love, and therefore we can be a people who do the same for one another. Now, I wish we could keep exploring that. Maybe we will in a future sermon, but we need to shift our focus now from Christian community to Christian growth. Skip ahead with me a few verses to Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul writes, "And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." We see here that Jesus gives the church evangelists and shepherds and teachers and so on to equip the saints for building up the body of Christ. I want you to think about that with me for a second. It's actually really fascinating. Because you see, saints is just another word for you and I. For people who are believing and trusting in what Jesus has done, and as a result, have been graciously given his saintly status before God. Not that we've earned anything, but in the gospel, we inherit the righteousness of Christ. So saints is us, the church. On the other hand, the body of Christ is a metaphor. It's a word picture. It's a word picture that refers to, well, us, the church. So in a very real sense, we could paraphrase this verse to read that Jesus gives these things to the church in order to equip God's people for building up God's people. And here we have the idea of growing together. The idea that as we get equipped, as we become more like Jesus, we use what we've been given to help one another grow to be more like Jesus. This is what we have in mind when we're talking about growing together. Each and every one of us helping one another pursue Jesus together. In Paul's words in verse 13, we're growing together until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that idea of knowing God again. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our target, that's our goal, and we're going there together. Now, Paul goes on to list several other benefits of this growth in verse 14. But I'm going to leave you to check those out on your own this week so we can spend a few minutes in verses 15 and 16 where this idea of growing together comes back up. Check it out. Starting with the second word of verse 15. Paul tells us that by speaking the truth in love, that is, taking the truth of God and speaking it lovingly to the people of God, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us again, the body of Christ, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that, and catch this, it builds itself up in love. That's just beautiful. When every part of the body of Christ, the church, is working properly, the body grows by building itself up in love. It grows together. Once again, it's God using his people to build up his people. We take the truth of Christ and we speak it in the love of Christ so that we can all grow in Christ. We take the truth of Christ and speak it to one another in the love of Christ so that we can all grow in Christ. In the context of a gospel-centered community that bears with one another's fears and flaws and failures in love, we grow because we speak the truth to one another, building one another up in love. That's not just a you thing, it's not just a me thing, it's an us thing. You don't need to have a relationship with every person in this church. There's just too many of us. But we're all called to have relationships with some of the people in this church, as many as God brings our way, and to build one another up. That's how we live out the gospel in Christian community. That's how we grow together. And that's what we're after here at Eastwood. That's what we're talking about when we say we want to be a church that's growing together. We want to be a church where people bear with one another in love, where the love and grace and forgiveness of the gospel produce a place where it's okay to not be okay, where we can share our hurts and hang-ups and bad habits and trust that even after my skeletons are out of the closet, these Christians will still love me. They'll bear with me in love. And we also want to be a church where people build one another up in love, where we actively help one another become more like Jesus as we grow together in Christian community. That's the dream for us here at Eastwood, and I hope you want in on it. Now, as I asked Dave to come up, I want to just take a moment to encourage you. We're not starting at square one on this one, Eastwood. I get that there are already many beautiful gospel-centered relationships here at Eastwood, where people are bearing with one another in love and building up one another in love. I get that. And maybe that's Sunday morning. Maybe that person is here today and you've already chatted or will chat after. Maybe it's growth groups, which are an awesome place to really start to open yourself up in a smaller environment with fewer people, a little less intimidating. Maybe that's in one of our demographic ministries. Maybe you're at women's study on Monday night, or you're at youth on Monday or Thursday, or you're at some kind of children's ministry, or you have some other way. It's already happening. We're already growing together. I don't want to take that for granted. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we're satisfied. We believe we can do a better job of growing together. We want to grow together as much as God will let us. And so we're, again, calling on all of us to pray about this, too. To pray that God would make Eastwood a place where we increasingly grow together, where we would be people known for that. And we're also asking that if you have some kind of idea that you think we should consider as elders, we'd love to prayerfully consider that. If you have a way you think you can help build that Christian community here, we're all ears. We're in this together. So as we did last week, we're going to take 5 minutes here and now, and we're going to pray together as a congregation that God would make us a people who grow together in the gospel. And as before, you're welcome to pray with other people, out loud by yourself, just silently to yourself. That's all fine. But however you're comfortable praying, please feel free to use the prayer prompts behind me. And whatever you do, would you join your heart with all of us? Would you pray that God will make us the sort of Christian community that bears with one another in love and builds one another up in love, the kind of community that truly grows together? That's the promise of the gospel. And by God's grace, we can see it happen here. Let's pray together now.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for restoring us to relationship with you, making it possible for us to restore our relationships with one another. Lord, we pray that we would become a people who live in light of your gospel, who would see that we really need one another, and would see that we have been forgiven for so much more than anyone here has ever done against us. Make us a people who are forgiving as you are forgiving, who are humble and gentle and patient as you are humble and gentle and patient towards us. Might this be a truly Christian community, Father. We pray you'd help us to bear with one another in love, that you would both give us the faith to trust others with what's dark and dangerous about us, and also the grace to bear with those revelations well, to bear with broken people like us. Lord, we also want to be a place where we build one another up. We don't want to stop just exposing our secrets to one another. We also want for people to speak the truth and love into our lives so that we can grow. And so we're asking that you would help us to do that, to speak your truth into the lives of one another in love so that we can be more like Jesus. Father, we pray finally that you'd help us to take these things seriously. God, we want to be a place that knows you. We want to be a place that grows together. And we will totally fail if you don't act. And so we are asking you, God, please, for the sake of your name and your glory and your gospel, come by your Holy Spirit, transform us, make us the people we've read about today. Might you get all the glory for that always. We love you, Father. Amen. Would those serving communion please come up?